Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to meet together and to assemble around your word, around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would teach us about him, that our response would be one of eagerness and acceptance and a desire for the application of these things in our own personal private lives so that we are actually desiring and learning to do what is pleasing in your sight. So, Father, we thank you for him, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he is the yes to all of God's promises. He's the key that unlocks the promises of God. There are many, many people who believe that they have a relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. Meet them all the time if you're talking to people about these things. And there is no such thing. There is no such thing as any other approach to God other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's only one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the only way that has been provided for us to have a relationship with and approach God himself is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no other ways. That's the absolute clear teaching of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New. There was, show me a place in the Old Testament where people were just invited to come to God. They came by way of a sacrifice and by way of that tabernacle and all of those things. And Moses himself was told, stop. In other words, don't come any nearer. There's only one way to come. And so we're looking at that. Let's remind ourselves of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. Paul says this, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no. When I think of yes and no, then that's a maybe, okay? It was not yes and no. But then he goes on and he says this, but is yes in him. And then this great statement, for as many as may be the promises of God, in him, in Christ, they are yes. So you think of the thousands of promises in the Word of God. But the key that unlocks those promises for a person is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And a person who is an unbeliever could memorize the promises. He could even claim the promises. But they're not his promises until he comes through Jesus Christ alone. Okay. So he says, for as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes, wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. All right. So we've been looking at that Jesus Christ is the yes, the only yes concerning salvation. He's the only Savior. There is no other. Okay. This is so important today where doctrine has been discarded. By the way, what's doctrine? You know, some people consider it to be absolutely a horrible concept. Doctrine is the study of the Word of God about any given subject. And you take then all the information in the Word of God on that subject and put it into one organized subject. And that's doctrine. That's the doctrine of, they gave big names to them, soteriology. That's the doctrine of salvation. Okay, how God saves sinful people. Eschatology, that means the study of future events. What does Scripture say is going to happen in the future? Okay, it's also called prophecy. But all of these areas, and we've said this over and over again, the Word of God is not set up where you can just go to an index and find everything you need to know about a certain subject. You have to, it's more like, in fact, in the Proverbs, it speaks of this. It says, seek for her as you would seek for gold, as you would seek for precious gems and stones and so forth and silver. And you think of how you do that. You're out there in this area and you're chipping away and you're pulling out the nuggets and the special things. And that's what the Word of God is about. That's what we're doing as we study the Word of God. We're constantly, and you'll notice this, that whatever subject you're most interested in at the moment, those will be the things that you'll notice often in the passage that you're studying, and you'll say, oh, I need to make a note of that, because that's something I never understood about this subject, whatever it is. Okay. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Doctrine is the teaching about that and many other subjects. And people realize, and I wouldn't argue with this, they say, well, doctrine is divisive. Because once you come to an understanding of what a subject is in the Word of God, you hold to that. You say, this is the way it is. Like in soteriology or doctrine of salvation, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. You come to me and say, no, there's other Saviors. We're going to have a division. We're not going to get along concerning that area. We have to say, if you say to me, well, Jesus Christ was a good man, but he wasn't God. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. That's not the doctrine of the person and the character of Christ. And so we would have a division. And division oftentimes is good. A lot of people don't understand this. It's good in that it separates those who are not in agreement about these things. And this is why I think that so often where all you're trying to do is bring people in. You know, I always like to go to the ridiculous. Suppose we put in the Headlight Herald, come to Blaine on Sunday and everybody that comes gets $1,000. Well, I'm sure we could fill this whole area of the upper river with people who would come. You know, there'd be no doubt people would come in droves. Okay, but what have we accomplished? You see, what we really want is people who are attentive to, interested in, that God is at work in their lives, and we're open to anybody coming and hearing the gospel. And one of the things that you see in the book of Acts is Paul, I think it was after 3 months, is in this certain place, I don't remember where, and he had a group of people who were coming and listening. And then there's this line that the Holy Spirit put in there. It says this, and when some were becoming hardened to the way is Jesus Christ and the gospel. And over that 3 months, I bet if you talk to those people, the first time they heard Paul preach, they were like, this is great. I love listening to this. This is wonderful. Okay. But then over a period of time, they started to see, this is narrow. This doesn't allow this. These people, the Word of God teaches holy living. I have to put myself, as a believer, I would have to put myself under the mandates of the Word of God and take for myself what God's standards are. And so people start to get hard and they start to come up with reasons why they don't like what's going on and why they don't like what's being said. Okay. So looking at Jesus Christ as the only Savior. Let's go to first to Titus chapter 3. And by the way, I realize that maybe somebody thinks, well, why are we going over this? We know this. We understand this. And, of course, my next question to anybody who says that is, can you take somebody through it? You meet somebody this coming week and they say, you know, somebody said to me that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Where do they get that? Well, would you just say, well, I know that's true? Or would you say, let me show you from the Bible, let me show you from the Word of God where it says that that's true? All right, so Titus chapter 3, describing every believer, where he once lived, it says this in verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, desires of the old sin nature, outside of course, what God prescribes in His Word. For we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Notice, in slavery to those things. Slavery is a terrible thing. Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Here's this great line. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, His desire to withhold punishment rightfully due, in other words. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured, and I'll get this sixth verse, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our what? Our Savior. No other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. That being justified, pronounced legally righteous before God, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then he says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And let's go to Revelation chapter 5. As I've said before, takes us into the headquarters, the war room of heaven. It's a couple times in Vietnam I got to go into one of those really high up bunkers where there were colonels and generals and so forth. I didn't say anything, but I was all eyes looking at the maps. They have it all laid out in there, and where people were going, what they were doing, and where this unit was and that unit, and so forth. Okay, this is the headquarters in heaven, and what is in view here is the way God is going to pour out on the earth His wrath in the coming future, okay, eschatology, future events. And these are the events, and how, since He's given Jesus Christ first place in everything, how it will be Jesus Christ Himself who will unleash those events. It's the revelation, you remember? We study the book of Revelation. Revelation of what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay. All right. So He's the one. But let's see what happens. It says, and I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, that's God the Father, a book written inside and on the back. We know this to be a scroll. Okay. Written inside and on the back. Sealed up with seven seals. Okay? And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, the place of the departed spirits who are not saved, under the earth. Okay? Not talking about the grave now, where their souls are, in a place called torments. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ is the son of David. And then it says, the root of David. Don't you love that? He's the Lion that's from the tribe of Judah. That means, in His humanity, He came out of the line of David. But then it says He's the root of David. He's the source of David as God. You see this over and over again. He's both the offspring and the source. God, He's the one that created the line of David. He's the one that created the line of Judah. He's the one that created man on earth. All things came into being by Him, by Jesus Christ. John's response is, he's watching all this, and I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. And what does that mean? Has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. So here we have this symbolic picture of Jesus Christ as a lamb that's been slain, but he's standing because he's resurrected. Okay. What did John the Baptist say when Jesus Christ came into his presence? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What was the whole message of the Passover as the Jews came out of Egypt and God was going to strike down all the firstborn males in Egypt? The only way to be protected was to take a lamb and on that evening kill that lamb and put the blood on the door, on the door sides and over the top. And everyone in that house was protected. It's an absolute picture of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And God said, don't go outside the house. You know, in other words, you are protected by this, even just this picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And I always wondered, you know, just thinking about these things, I always wondered, were there any Egyptians that were somewhat interested in doing what the Jews did? You know what I mean? You know, if you watched all 9 plagues take place and everything Moses opens his mouth and says, this is going to happen next, it happens. And then you hear that maybe your neighbor is a Jew and you look what they're all doing. They're putting blood of a slain lamb. I just always wondered whether there was any Egyptian that said, maybe we should do that. You know, maybe what they think is going to happen is going to happen. And it sounds really serious. The loss of all the firstborn. Okay. Cattle also, by the way. Okay. At any rate, it says this, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, reference to the Holy Spirit, sent out into all the earth. And he came, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So here's the only, now get the significance of this. What does the word say here? It says there's only one person in over the earth, under the earth, on the earth, heaven, there's only one person that has the right to take this book. Okay. Only one. That's pretty narrow, isn't it? You see, it doesn't say, well, there's so-and-so and so-and-so, and there's not a line of people waiting to take the book. There's nobody but Jesus Christ. And we've got to see why. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, those magnificent creatures that have been described earlier, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. Why? For thou wast slain, Jesus Christ on the cross. What did that death on the cross do? For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them, get this, was myriads of myriads. Sometimes do this on your calculator. Tens of thousands of tens of thousands. Okay? Awesome. Millions, billions of people involved and angels. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice. Now, here's their message. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, looking at his death on the cross, and also by the statement speaking of his resurrection, because if he's still dead, there's no one to come and take the book out of the hand of the Father. The resurrection is clearly presented here because he's worthy to have all of these things, because he's there and he's alive, having been dead. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Stunning verse, verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And the thing that gets me here is every created thing, verse 13, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all the things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, to God the Father and to the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Just go over to Philippians. Speaking of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 8 of Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 8. And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus Christ as God, came, took on humanity. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Isn't that an exact parallel? I wonder if the event that we just read about in Revelation is what's being described here. Not sure of that. But that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here's the amazing thing. You've never seen a person, you never will see a person or meet a person who is not going to give this glory to your Savior, Jesus Christ, in the future. The most hostile person toward the gospel, the arch enemy of the cross, the arch enemy of Jesus Christ, is going to give this glory. He's going to admit. Everyone's going to do this. But the tragedy is, they're not saved by that. You have, during time, to put your faith in Jesus Christ and trust Him as your Savior, and by so doing, acknowledge these things to be true. Okay. But everybody's going to do it. The thing that is such a tragedy is that the person who says, "Well, I will not do that," or "I don't believe that," or whatever they're going to say, they are going to do it. It's like I like to say to people, you're not done with Jesus Christ. By no means. Because He is the sovereign Lord. And you are going to be brought into submission to Him. Everyone is. Okay. It's not without. There's going to be nobody that escapes that. Everyone is going to be brought into that. And what a magnificent blessing to come under His sovereign, willingly, His sovereign rule of your life, and to accept Him as the only Savior, and to have all those wonderful blessings of salvation in time. And to me, it's such a great tragedy to go out of this life kicking and screaming against God, only to find that you were totally wrong. I have a friend that was speaking to me one time and said, can you imagine that moment where you slip from physical life into eternity and that recognition, that horrific coming to deal with the fact I am not where I thought I would be, and the gospel was true, and Jesus Christ is who He said He was, and I've missed it. I've lost it all. I'm going to be forever separated from Him in a horrible place. And what a tragedy that is. Okay. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 7. We'll start in verse 9. Where we are in this passage would just come off of a detailing of the fact that God is going to raise up 12,000 Jewish believers from each of the 12 tribes who evidently are going to go about during this terrible time of the tribulation, and they are going to witness concerning Jesus Christ, and there's going to be a great response to that witness as they give the gospel. And so John says, after that, after he names the 144,000, in other words, the different tribes, he says, verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, having put on the righteousness of Christ, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, I love this statement, salvation to our God. You know, it sounds like first time you read that, well, does God need to be saved? No. It's the whole thrust here is every bit of glory and praise and acclamation concerning salvation goes to God because it's all of Him. He did it all. He accomplished it all. And so the cry of heaven, or the cry of this great multitude that can't be numbered, who have been saved, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, God the Father planned it, and to the Lamb was slain to purchase all of those people from every tribe and nation and tongue on the earth. Angels who are learning from all this, verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, and see, whatever this was, as John is in this place where he is seeing these things, it's not like a movie because he's part of it. Okay. And he witnesses these things, and the people or the angels can talk to him, and sometimes do. And sometimes, like one time, an angel talked to him and he fell down and worshiped the angel, and the angel said, don't do that. Okay. And so, and one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? Do you ever think about this? Why would the elder ask that? So that we would know. So that, you know, lots of times a question asked at the right time clarifies an issue for everybody and brings to focus what the answer to that question is. All right, and so this elder, certainly being directed by God, these were clothed in white robes. Who are they? Who is this great multitude of people? And from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know, which to me is, I'm not sure, but I know you know. Okay. In other words, what's the answer? And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation, this period of time, the Great Tribulation, 3.5 year period of that 7 year period. And he says, these are the ones who have come out of the Great Tribulation. And what a great statement. And they have washed their robes. They were sinners, sinning all kinds of sins. But they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Which is to say, they have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have recognized their own sinfulness. They've turned away from all of that life that kept them in disarray and dismay and unbelief and all of those things and the sin and the ignorance of all those things and turned to Jesus Christ as the only answer. Okay. And so it says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ's death on the cross for them. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is incredible promise of future blessings that come to those in Christ. All right. Next, let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. Still looking at Jesus Christ as God's provided yes to all His promises, but here the promise of salvation is what is in view, and how Jesus Christ is the only Savior. So in Hebrews chapter 7, we start in verse 21, and it says this, "So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." You know, the Old Testament had the Mosaic covenant, a covenant of keeping the law, and Scripture says no one kept that law. With the exception of Jesus Christ, no one has kept that law. And so God sent His Son to be the guarantee of a better covenant. And we read this, "And the former priests, on the one hand, Old Testament priests, Aaron and his sons, and the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." In other words, if you go through the Old Testament, there's all kinds of priests. And wherever you are, there's this high priest, and then he dies, and then there's another high priest, and it just keep the names just keep changing. Okay? And then it says this, verse 24, "But he," speaking of Jesus Christ, "on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently." No more changes of priests. No more changes in the priesthood itself. We're under that new covenant, the better covenant, and Jesus Christ is the one eternal great high priest. Okay? And it says this, "Hence also, he is able to save forever, or completely, those who draw near to God through him." Like we've been saying, it's the only way to draw near to God, to come and have a relationship with God, to come under God's blessings, is through God's provided way. And I, as I often said, religion says there's all kinds of ways. It's an area where you just kind of, I do it my way, and you know, people saying, well, I worship God this way, and I worship God that way, and on and on and on. Okay. But this passage says, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him," not through anybody else, but through him, "since he always lives to make intercession for them." He's never going to die. And what's he constantly doing? Praying for his own at the right hand of the Father, speaking to the Father concerning you and me continually. Have you ever wondered about that? But, you know, he's God. So he can handle a billion prayers at once. You ever think of that? You know, most of us are one-track mind people. You know, we're doing this, we're not doing well at that, and so forth. He can talk to the Father about all of these things. Every one of our needs. You're about to fall into temptation. He knows all of that. And he's constantly praying to the Father. And he's always alive to do it because he's our eternal high priest. Now, as you come and you look at this question of, well, are there other saviors? Who does this? You see, who is there who's seated at the right hand of the Father as God himself speaking to the Father on our behalf? Who does that? There is nobody else that can do that. Everyone else who would ever be mentioned as a possible, quote, possible, approach to God has none of this standing. None of it. They're not God. They're men who people have built up and said, well, he's a prophet or he's this or he's that. But they just have none of these qualifications that Jesus Christ has. He's the only one. And we can't ever flinch on this, you see, because it's the bottom line issue. As soon as you say, well, I believe in Christ and you know, I don't, it's fine what you believe. You've denied Christ. You've denied this truth, which is rigid. There's no doubt about it. All of us who deal with this have come to recognize this is very narrow. And we recognize also that the narrowness of it, from which we cannot escape, makes us hate it. Because re-education doesn't change our minds. You know, I wonder if someday they're going to be hauling us off to camps to re-educate us. So we don't say that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And we don't say the Bible is the Word of God. And we don't. But that's not a matter of being educated. That's a matter of being saved and having come to grips with who Jesus Christ is and the love of God being shed abroad in your hearts. And there's no wiggle room. You're held by the truth of the Word of God. Okay. So it goes on and it says this. For it was fitting. In other words, in the plan of God, verse 26, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And again I say, who else does that describe? Nobody. Okay. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, Old Testament now, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did. He died for the sins of the people. This he did once for all when he offered up himself. Speaking of Jesus Christ. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now love verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister or a servant in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. So those are just some more verses concerning the magnificent one, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we'll continue this next time. Father, how we thank you for this unique one, Father, the only Savior, the only one seated at your right hand, interceding for those who are his. Father, how we adore you and worship you and praise you and honor you and through your Son, Father. We thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.